And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. You can find that on page 179 if you're using the Pew Bibles. This evening we'll be reading all of Joshua chapters 3 and 4. And by way of context, just let me remind you that God had promised Joshua that he was going to be with him, just as he was with Moses. He had commanded Joshua to lead the people over the Jordan River and into the promised land to take it. And now, as the people prepare to take it, they have sent out two spies. The spies have returned with a promising report, and we pick up there in the narrative, again, beginning in chapter 3 of Joshua. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of three days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." And so when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away, at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priests' feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the Ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in the time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord had told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over, the Ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground.' For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." This is the word of our God that he's graciously given to his people. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy to us in giving us this book. In it, you reveal yourself to us, and we pray that you would help us to see your glory, your power, and your love displayed in it this evening. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how do you make sure that something important or someone important is not forgotten? Well, one way that people throughout the centuries and throughout many nations have done this is to create memorials or monuments. And you can see that evidenced just in our own backyard. If you take a trip to Washington, D.C., you'll notice that it's filled with monuments and memorials. So there are memorials that honor the brave men and women who have served our country, war memorials that remind us that freedom isn't free. There are also memorials and monuments that are there to help us remember specific people. Think of some of the people that are honored in our nation's capital. George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr., men who we want to remember their lives, men who we want to learn lessons from their lives, people we don't want to forget. There are even entire museums that are devoted to helping us remember. You can think, for example, the Holocaust Museum, created lest we forget that atrocity and fail to learn lessons from history. We, as a people, generally need to be reminded. We need to be reminded lest we forget, worst of all, that we would forget the valuable lessons that we can learn from certain individuals or from certain historic events. And in this evening's text, we read of an important moment in Israel's history. God is beginning to lead them into the promised land. And so he dries up the Jordan River to allow them to cross over and to begin his conquest. And it needs to be memorialized, lest the people of Israel forget about this great day. And as we reflect on this together this evening, I think we can see how we're a lot like the Israelites in that way. We can easily forget about God's saving works. If we're not careful, we too can forget all that God has done for us. And like the Israelites, we need ways to be reminded of God's work for us. And so therefore, this text calls you to remind yourself of God's saving work. And this point is made across two chapters that, again, I think are good to take as a whole unit here. First, in chapter 3, we learn about God's presence and God's power. And then in chapter 4, we learn about our call to remember this. So first, let's look at God's power and presence and how that's revealed to us in chapter 3. Now, God's presence is highlighted really in two main ways as we look at chapter 3. First, by the Ark of the Covenant, and then second, by his miraculous sign of drying up the Jordan River. And thinking of the Ark first, we know that the Ark is significant to this account because it's used repeatedly. If you were to count, you would notice that the word ark is used 17 times in chapters 3 and 4. It's used 10 times in chapter 3 alone, and then another 7 times in chapter 4. And so we know that this is a very important feature to this narrative. The ark is introduced here right at the beginning of it. The Israelites come to the edge of the Jordan, and they sleep there before crossing it. They spend 3 days there, and after 3 days, the officers are sent among the people to deliver a specific message. And the message, as you'll notice, is focused on the ark. It's focused on the ark. When the people see the ark, they are to follow it. They are to follow it at a distance. And then Joshua commands the priests specifically to pick up the ark, to carry the ark, rather, I should say, and pass over in front of the people, which they do. Well, why such an emphasis on ark? What's so important about this Ark of the Covenant? Well, the ark symbolized God's presence with his people. If you were to look back in Exodus chapter 25, you'd see that maybe there's nothing super significant about its dimensions or anything. It's only about 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, and 2 feet 3 inches tall. So not necessarily terribly large. It's overlaid with pure gold, both inside and outside, and had 4 rings in it that the priests would stick the wood through, wood also covered with gold, and they would carry it on their shoulders. But it wasn't the gold that was particularly impressive about it. It was the ark, what the ark represented it. The priests would carry it, and whenever the ark would set out, the people of Israel would also set out behind it. And whenever the ark would come to rest, the people of Israel would stop and put up their tents. Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, describes that. It says this, "And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And whenever it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel.'" And so the Ark of the Covenant is emphasized in chapters 3 and 4 because it wants to emphasize God's presence with his people. And that really ties into one of the main themes of Joshua. Perhaps you'll remember a couple weeks ago when we looked at chapter 1. In chapter 1, God said to Joshua that just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. That emphasis is again in tonight's text. If you look at chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord says, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Again, this repeated emphasis on the ark shows God's presence with his people. But before we move on to consider the sign God gives, let me just say a few other things about the ark that were significant. Inside the ark was placed the tablets of stone that had the Ten Commandments on them that God had given to Moses. And so as the ark was carried, symbolizing God's presence, it also let us know about God's holiness and God's righteousness. The God who went with them was holy and righteous. This, of course, creates a problem, doesn't it? This creates a problem because the people were sinful. Just like all people, all times, are sinful. So we have this ark symbolizing God's presence, but also reminding us of God's holiness going with the people of Israel. But thankfully, the ark also demonstrated God's mercy. This was shown by the mercy seat that was placed on top of the ark. The mercy seat was as wide and long as the ark itself, and again, it was placed right on top of it. On top of the mercy seat sat two cherubim with their wings overshadowing the mercy seat and facing each other. And as the name implies, the mercy seat symbolized God's mercy. And it was here that the priest would sprinkle blood on the Day of Atonement. So on that day, the priest would kill a bull as a sin offering for himself and then sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And then he would kill a goat of the sin offering for the people and also sprinkle its blood on the mercy seat. And so the ark here symbolized God's presence, it symbolized his holiness, and it symbolized his mercy. And so as we think about that, we can see as Christians how all of this would anticipate a day when God would be present with his people, not through the Ark of the Covenant, but through his very own Son, when the Word would become flesh and dwell among us, when we would see the radiance of the glory of God in the person of his Son. We can also see how the Ark would look forward to the day when there would no longer be the need for the sprinkling of blood of bulls and goats. Those sacrifices took place year after year after year, and you notice the priest had to first offer a sacrifice for himself before he could atone for the sins of the people. But when the Lord Jesus came, he didn't need to first atone for his own sin, for he had none. Instead, he offered himself as a sacrifice once for all for the sins of all people, for all time. And then he sat down, and there was no more need for any more sacrifices. And so we see wonderfully in this symbol of God's presence with his people how it even anticipates and looks forward to a day that would come in which God would be more fully present with his people and in which God would once for all take away and atone for their sin. So here we see God's presence with his people in the ark. But God's presence is also demonstrated in this text through the sign he gives in chapter 3. And this sign also shows not only God's presence, but his power. When the priests who are carrying the ark step in the Jordan, as soon as they do that, the water is going to dry up. And in verse 7, he tells Joshua he's going to do this in order to prove that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Again, in verse 10, he says, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you all the inhabitants of the land. You see, again, the signs aren't just cool tricks. These aren't things just done to show off or just make people say, wow. You know, these signs were given so that the people would know that God was with them and that he was able to accomplish what he had promised to do, that he was powerful enough to drive out all the other nations and defeat them and their false gods. And specifically, this miracle reminds them of a similar miracle that God had performed through Moses of drying up the Red Sea. And it proved that just as God was with Moses, so he was going to be with Joshua. Now, to appreciate this miracle and the sign fully, it's useful to know the exact nature of this Jordan River, because, you know, perhaps a cynic would say, well, this is just really it's a sham. This is an ankle-deep river, kind of small river, and it's really no big deal, right? No, actually, commentators like Dale Ralph Davis have observed that the riverbed itself was 90 to 100 feet wide. So you have a 90 to 100 feet wide riverbed, and its depth ranged from anywhere from 3 feet in some spots to 10 to 12 feet in other spots. The current was also quite strong, owing to the fact that there was a drop in elevation. I believe it was about 40 feet per mile that it would drop, and so there was quite a strong current running through it. In addition to all that, there was a floodplain that surrounded the riverbed that was anywhere from 200 yards to 1 mile wide. And this floodplain was packed with tangled bushes and jungle growth. Now notice again, look at verse 15. It lets us know that the Israelites, when they crossed the Jordan was overflowing into that floodplain. It tells us that the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. And so the people of Israel are crossing a rather significant body of water here. This isn't a minor miracle or a little cheap trick that would be very easy to imitate or to pull one over on some unsuspecting person. Now, of course, we don't know exactly how God dried up the Jordan River. We don't know if it was just something that if you could watch with your own eyes, you would have said that's just a supernatural miracle, or we don't know if God providentially used some ordinary means to dam it up upstream. But we do know that in his sovereign control, that as soon as the people, the priests, put their feet in the water, it instantly dried up. And so this act showed that God was going to complete his promises, that the people that he had rescued from slavery in Egypt, he was still with them. The people who he had led safely through the wilderness for 40 years, he was still with them. And now he was going to be with them in giving them the promised land. So God's presence and his power are shown very clearly in chapter 3. But the question is, will the people remember this? Will they remember it? It's a very important question. You'd almost think at first glance it's a silly question, because how could you ever forget something like that if you saw the river just dried up? And yet, the history of God's people showed that they were actually very quick to forget. Deuteronomy chapter 32, 18 describes it this way. Moses says to the Israelites, "You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." Remember what God had done for that generation, right? He had sent 10 plagues on the Egyptians. He had brought them out with a mighty hand. He had dried up the Red Sea. He had miraculously provided manna for them. They had heard thunder from Mount Sinai. And yet, the people forgot God. They were unmindful of him and forgot the God who had gave birth to this nation. And so God takes account of our weakness. He takes account of our weakness and gives us ways to remember. For the Israelites, he had one man from each tribe go into the Jordan and pick up a stone. So 12 men, a total of 12 stones. And the people are going to create a memorial with this. It is to be, as God says in chapter 4, verse 6, a sign among you. And just as monuments and memorials function in our society to remind us, so these stones were used to remind the Israelites of what God had done. It was given to them to remember God's work, God's saving work for them, lest they forget. 1 Corinthians 10 reflects on the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel, and specifically the Israelites' sins. And chapter 10 and verse 11 reminds us that these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. And so as we approach these historical narratives here, we need to be mindful of that God wrote these words down not simply for the Israelites' sake, but for our sake today. We need to read this warning to that next generation not to forget, and see this as a instruction for us today as well, to not repeat the sins of God's people in the past. You see, just as the Israelites were prone to forget, we are also prone to forget. And that's why the New Testament also gives us commands to remember. Perhaps you could go home on your own sometime and search Bible Gateway or another source and type in the word remember. And look at all the times God tells us to remember. I'll give just two examples here. Ephesians 2 tells us to remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And in 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul writes, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." See, that call to remember as a Christian, we need to remember, you need to remember who you were outside of Christ. And we need to remember what God has done for us, specifically what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Well, practically speaking, how are we to do this? We don't set up 12 memorial stones today, but how can we take this lesson to heart to remind ourselves? Well, how do New Testament believers remember Christ's saving work? Well, one of our primary ways is just through the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus has given us the Lord's Supper so that we could remember what he has done. 1 Corinthians 11 gives us instructions on it. And twice we're told to do it in remembrance of our Lord. When Jesus broke the bread, he said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And again, when he took the cup after supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." And so coming to the Lord's Supper, as we're going to do later this evening, is one way we remember Christ's saving work. It's an important way we nourish our faith and as we partake in this sacrament together to remember Christ. Of course, our opportunities to remember are not limited to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. God's command to remember Jesus Christ can't be limited to coming on Sundays in which we're celebrating that together. We're called really to remember this every day and every week. And what better way to do that, I would say, than spending time in God's Word? How are you going to remember God's saving works? How are you going to remember the things he has done for his people throughout the generations if you're not reading the Bible? Another great way is to spend regular daily time in prayer to remind yourself of what God has done for you. Of course, others of you probably have creative ways to remember God's work. Perhaps you've posted notes on your mirror or something like that, or on the steering wheel of your car. Many of you probably have rather creative ways to remind yourself daily of God's saving work. I've preached at another church for Pulpit Supply, and the pastor actually has up in the pulpit index cards to remind himself of God's promises. He has right in there, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," reminding him as he gets up to preach of God's presence and God's promise to be at work among his people. So let's remind ourselves daily, frequently, constantly of what God has done for us. So we need to be reminded. But the emphasis here on the text isn't just on our need to remember. In fact, the focus seems to be just as much, or perhaps even more, on our children's need to know. You see, our children need to be taught. If we're not careful, the next generation is going to forget God's saving works, or perhaps not even know it at all. Twice in chapter 4, the impact on our children is emphasized. Look at chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. The effect of the memorial stones, consider what that was to have on them. "When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off." And look ahead again to chapter 4, verses 21 to 23. "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over.'" You see, these stones were set up so that the children would ask the obvious question, "What's that there for?" You probably, any of you with children have probably observed that when they're in the car, they'll ask you as you drive by something, what is that? And sometimes you have no idea, right? But the Israelites here would clearly know what this huge memorial was for. It was visually designed so that the children couldn't help but notice it and couldn't help but ask their fathers. And the fathers were to take this opportunity and explain God's saving work. And likewise, it's our job as a church to make sure the next generation knows of God's saving works. And we can do this in many ways. Again, think of the Lord's Supper. Every time we participate in it, it's an opportunity to explain to our children what it means. Even our children who are not old enough yet to participate, they'll notice what we're doing, and perhaps they're asking you questions. Why do we do this? And it's an opportunity for you to explain the gospel to them. And they might ask, how can I participate in this? Or when can I participate in this? And it's an opportunity for you to explain that to them. Children, let me just remind you briefly what it actually means here. In this meal, we feed upon Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us. Jesus took on flesh. He lived a perfect life, and he was obedient to all of God's law. He did everything that we failed to do. And then he died on the cross, the perfect substitute for you and for me. And then he rose again victoriously from the dead. If you believe in the Lord Jesus through faith in him and ask him to forgive your sins, then he cleanses you, he forgives you, he applies the benefits of his death on the cross to you. And that's what we celebrate as we participate in the Lord's Supper. We feast upon Christ crucified for us. Children, let me also add that if your parents are taking you to church here, they're doing this because they love you, and you should be thankful for parents who take you to church, even church a second time. I know maybe some of you have complained a time or two that you have to come to church twice, but it's a real blessing because your parents want you to hear God's promises to you, and they want you to remember God's saving works. Well, parents, let's help remind our children regularly of this. We can, of course, do this through coming to church, taking them to church and to Sunday school, but also take opportunities in your own home to find opportunities to speak of Christ. Anytime a child asks a question, that would be fitting. Through regular family devotion and regular prayer for your children and with your children, let's be constantly on the lookout for opportunities to teach them about God's saving work. One more point of application here. Let me encourage you to pray and to pray and to pray. You know, I've often heard that about denominations and seminaries that the first generation fights for orthodoxy, the second generation assumes orthodoxy, and then the third generation abandons orthodoxy. That may be a too quick of a time frame. You know, maybe it doesn't take only three generations to go from fighting for it to abandoning it. But I think you get the point. If we don't teach the next generation, the faith that we fought for, the faith that we contended for, is too quickly abandoned and given up. And yet, we all know that there's no way you can force anyone to believe anything. And we can teach it. We can lay it before them, but we cannot force God to change anyone's heart. And so just let me encourage you to be praying for the next generation, that God would get a hold of their heart and that they would remember God's saving works for them. Well, finally, this evening, there's a third group of people who need to be reminded of what God's done. And I didn't put this in your outlines, but let me just add this. The group of people are unbelievers. Look at verse 24. It says, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And so these great works were given, this memorial was given to remind the Israelites of what God had done for them. It was given to teach their children what God had done for them. But it was also going to be a witness to the rest of the world to tell them how great Israel's God is. And so, as we proclaim God's glories, it's not just to ourselves and to our children. Indeed, the whole world needs to hear of God's saving works. And that really should flow naturally from when we remind ourselves of what God has done and what God has taught us. Because the gospel truly is good news of great joy for all people. And our Lord commands us to take this message to all the ends of the earth, to go and make disciples of all nations. And so when we're reminded of this good work, we should also be reminded of our call, not only to disciple our children, but to share this good news with others, that they too may rejoice with us and remember God's saving work. Let's pray and ask for his help in doing this. Our Lord and our God, we do praise you for your great works that you've done throughout history, the way you have delivered your people. We praise you for leading the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. We praise you for leading them safely into the promised land. We praise you that you are still a God who is with your people, who in these last days has spoken to us through your Son, who you sent to be the propitiation for our sins. We thank you that our Lord Jesus laid down his life on the cross that we might live, that we might be forgiven, and we might live with you forever. Our God, we pray that you would help us never to forget these things. And we pray as we that we would not only remind ourselves, but that we would teach these things diligently to our children. We pray earnestly that the next generation would indeed profess Christ as their Savior, and that they would in turn rise up to teach the generation after them. And as your church does this, we pray that we would also be reaching out to the world and that you would be adding new people into your fold, that those who have not yet called on Christ would be blessing him and calling him their Lord and Savior too, and remembering his great works for them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.